Before I read the scripture and pray, just a few words of introduction. First, located over on the table is really what I would call an executive summary of a book, if you are probably familiar with it. It's a bit dated, called Leading with a Limp by Dan Allender. And I'm going to be talking in the next times, not tonight, on living out of weakness and brokenness. And this book was probably the best I'd ever read on it. And whenever I read a book like that, I reduce it to core assumptions. And so this was my reduce in the whole book. I then sent it to Dan Allender and said, is this a good summary? And so this has Dan Allender's approval. And I said, because I want to distribute it. And I've sent it out more than once. So please make use of it. And if you've not read the book, you can be done in one sitting. Second thing, I'm going to do something tonight that I've only done one other time in all my years of ministry. I'm not going to go in the direction that I'd planned in going on. Emily, where are you from speaking today? Okay. That doesn't surprise me. I gained so much from her address that I wanted tonight just to give a major amen to what Emily presented. And she talked about the what's and the how's, and I want to talk about the why's, and it's still going to be on keeping your heart, and I'll explain that in a minute. But I've only done this one other time in my whole ministry. I just said, Lord, I don't think I'm supposed to go there tonight. The third thing, I have a very ambitious goal tonight. As I listened to what Emily was saying, my goal is to try and take your youth ministries and all the places where you're working and jack them up in the air. And then I want to slide what I hope is massive biblical wonder underneath it and set it back down and go, that's what you're doing. Now, here's the reason I want to do that. Friedrich Nietzsche, who's obviously no friend to the faith, said, if you know the why, you can live with any how. If you know the why, what you're doing, you can take almost any how. I basically want to try and show you why you're doing what you're doing, so that you can keep your heart when the hows are just mind-wrecking. So that's the goal tonight. I'm going to lay underneath your ministry a theology of family and a theology of community and a theology of Christ and lower down youth ministry. So I want to take you to a very familiar passage, and we're going to bicycle all the way through the Bible, but I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 1. Listen as I read the most familiar passage from 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit and seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Then chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whenever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made the woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. This is God's word, and I want to remind you, I've asked you to not allow me to waste your time, so that if I'm unclear or boring, you got to tell me. But I want you to learn how to keep your heart by knowing the why of what you're doing. There's Emily. Emily, thank you for today. This is Amen to everything you said. Let's pray. Lord, we can very easily forget all the wonder that's just behind the air. All the conspiracy of divine power and principle and provision behind the littlest thing we do. And we're asking that somehow, in moments, you would accomplish much and cause us to see the why so we can handle the hows. Help all of us to see Jesus right in the midst of the wonder of the expanse of Scripture we're praying through Christ. Amen. I want to frame this by telling you a story of a wedding that I was invited to serve as pastor as the couple married. They'd come for premarital counseling, and they told me they were going to be married in Venezuela and in Caracas. And I said, "Well, that's great, and I hope you have a great time." And they said, "No, we want you to come and do it." And I said, "Are you kidding me? No, we want you to come, and you're going to have to learn Caracas customs for the wedding." And I went, "I can't afford to come." "No, my dad will pay for you to come." I went, "You could buy a refrigerator, but you know, if you want me to come, I'll come." And I went, and you have never seen anybody as terrified or confused as me as I stepped into the Venezuelan culture. First, I don't speak Spanish. And my friend Mitchell Moore, that some of you may know, Mitchell took me aside and he said, "Now, Joe, listen to me. I'm going to give you one phrase, and this is going to get you all the way through the entire nation. Say this after me very slowly. No hablo, no hablo. Español, español. ¿Por qué? ¿Por qué? Yo soy. Un burro." If you don't speak Spanish, says, "I don't speak Spanish because I am a donkey." I arrived in the airport. I walked up to the first lady trying to find how to get out. And I walked up. I said, "Por favor, por favor." And I said it. And right out of her mouth, in crystal clear English, she went, "Imagine that. A humble American." That was her exact quote. I was stunned. I got to the wedding. I won't go into all the details of how different the process was, but while we're in the back, me and the groom were waiting. All the Americans that had flown all the way there were sitting there. And it got to the hour of the wedding, and it got to 5 minutes after the hour. It got to 10, 15, 20, got to 30 minutes, and I am literally pacing the floor. And the groom is having a blast, staring at me, going nuts. Because I said, "Nathan, this ain't looking good."
And he said, I was just waiting for you to crack. I said, where is your wife? And he said, we are in Venezuela. Relationship matters more here than time. She is with her mother and her sisters. For her to run out of that home at this time to make the hour would be like spitting in her mother's face.
Okay, I'm sorry, I'm nervous.
Here's why I start with that. I'm concerned that if you're not careful, you'll do youth ministry and be as unknowing of the culture that God has called you to as I was to Caracas, Venezuela. I want you to see the culture of the kingdom to which you've been called and how he has given you a location right at the core of what he is doing in the cosmos. To do that, we're going to go back to the beginning, even before it, before there was anything. So here we go. Now, I know you can't all see this, but I'm going to leave it up here so you can come up and take a picture afterwards. So this will sort of be the notes. So here we go. We're going back before the beginning. Cheap special effects. In the beginning was the Word. The thing you need to know about the beginning is it's only the beginning of what's made. It's not the beginning of God. For most of eternity, excuse the oxymoron, for most of eternity, God was all there was. There was no heaven. There was no hell. There were no angels. There were no demons. He doesn't need heaven to have a place to be. For most of eternity, he was all there was. And there's a doctrine nobody talks about anymore. It's called the doctrine of the aseity of God. It means he was entirely self-contained, utterly at peace, needed nothing. But he had a want. Not a need. He had a want. And I put up here, on this side is pre-creation. I put up here Jonathan Edwards' treatise on why God created the world. Get it? Go slowly through it. He makes this brilliant statement that when a being exists who has absolutely no needs, and he externalizes from himself, you have to understand the only thing that will motivate him to put something outside of himself is himself. So he doesn't do it because he needs, he does it because he values something. And there's only one thing to value. Him! He externalized from himself to behold his own glory. Now that sounds selfish unless you're perfect. And he is. So every human should wake up in the morning asking this question. Lord, do you see yourself in me? Will you see yourself in me in the way I live today? And when you go to bed at night, have you seen yourself in me? I was sitting in a theology class at Westminster Seminary, and Cornelius Van Til, this is an abbreviation of the quote he said. He said this statement, and I lost the whole lecture. He said, all truth is the externalization of the personality of the Trinity. And the whole room just went, whew. And I went, holy cow. That's like the uniform field theory. That's like E equals MC squared. All truth is simply God has externalized something from himself, and it is true because he's true, and it functions the way it functions so that something will be known about him. Because all creation exists for the glory of God. So he is here, he needs nothing, and it's very important to note this. Nobody named him. He named himself. And most of the names he has, 40 of them, are post-creation names, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, Jehovah Rophe. The Lord will heal, Jehovah Tzedekenu. The Lord is our righteousness. Most of his names have to do with the fact that if somebody needs provision, there's something outside of them. If somebody needs healing, somebody's sick. If he's our righteousness, it implies we're not. But what did he call himself before he made anything? What's the answer? Here it is. You can see it in the beginning. Everybody says, I want a literal translation of the Bible. No, you don't. Because Genesis 1:1, if you, those of you who have studied Hebrew know that when it says, in the beginning, God is plural. It's Elohim. And they're right to translate it singular because it would really mess people up. But when he talks, you can't hide the plural. And they quote him. And he says, let us make man in our image. Who to us? Who is it? It's the Trinity. Don't miss this. Before anything exists, there are no parents. There are no children. There is no family. He names himself forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is an eternal familial fabric to the character of God. Now listen, just ask yourself this simple epistemological question. If that living God, triune God, externalizes from himself and puts something out there and hangs the idea of father, son, parent, child anywhere in his creation, how important do you reckon it might be? Do you start to see now, first parentheses, family. Is it at the heart of disclosing the character of God? And when family breaks and distorts and gets weird, it's not just, oh, that's so sad. Listen to me. It's screaming heresy. Would you ever grab the face of your wife or your husband and say, the Bible's a crock of crud, don't believe it? Would you ever do that to kids? But when parents live inconsistent with the model of the Trinity, they do. How do kids get so much pain so quickly? It's because of the cosmically high place he's given to this whole dimension of family. Am I making sense, or it sound like you've left the building? You tracking with me? You know this, right? Next step. So he creates, and everything he says it's good, and then he makes Adam. And for the first time, he says it's not good. This is also this is one of the reasons I believe in inerrancy and infallibility. This is perfect. Everything's perfect, but it's not good. There's no sin, but it's not good. Moses wasn't smart enough epistemologically to have come up with that. Everything's perfect, but that ain't good. It's not good for him to be alone. Why was it not good for him to be alone? Answer? He's made in the image of a God who's never been alone. Just let that settle if that's new to you. That's a mind wrecker. If he's the image bearer of a God who's never been alone, he can't be alone and fully reflect the image. Now, I'm not saying that humans have to be with others to reflect the image. Not saying that. But I am saying that there is a flourishing, a completeness, a dynamicism to the reality when we enter into relationship. Let me push it further. After he says it's not good for man to be alone, it says he brings every animal in front of him, and whatever Adam named it, that was its name. And then it says, and no suitable helper for Adam was found. Did God know that? Yes or no? So when God makes a statement and goes through an act for which he already knows the outcome, who's he doing it for if he already knows? Adam. He's doing it for us. He's basically saying, don't look for it in creation, kid. It ain't there. You can look for this flourishing in work. You won't find it. You can look for it in nature. It ain't there. I got to give it to you. And this is how I'm going to do it. First anesthetic surgery. Out he goes. Now listen, what did he make Adam out of? Dirt. What did he make Eve out of? Why? Remember who they're reflecting. More than one person, same essence. I'm going to make a reflection of me. It's not good for you to be alone because I've never been alone. And just a parenthesis, this is really where both Islam and Christianity collide because the Trinity is so sensitive and we've got to be very apologetically wise. But please note this. I mean no disregard, but I mean to be honest. That means that for Allah, who's also eternal, for most of eternity, Allah was supposedly all there was, but he's one. So listen, you know what Allah has to do if he wants to love? He's got to create. Because there ain't nothing to love. So you know what that means? For Allah, love isn't something he is. It's something he decided to do. And you can look at what produces and you can say, yeah, I can see that. But for Trinity, they have loved forever and ever and ever. Love is not something he does. It's who he is. End of parentheses. So he makes Eve right out of Adam. And the first poetry, don't miss this, the first poetry in perfection, as good as your leadership is, isn't vertical. It's horizontal. The first art is this way. He writes a poem and he goes, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And God doesn't go, you twit. I want it to come to me first. No. Why? You got it. Inside of me, there's this constant pulsing of praise and glory between the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. You got it. That's what I want. You ought to really adore her. Now, what's the first command God gave to Adam and Eve? Say it. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Often, when I ever have an opportunity, I speak to a student. I'll say, what was the first command? Go to Sunday school. Read your Bible. Obey your parents. You go, no. No. The first command was to have sex. You can see the eyes glaze over real quick. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, track with me, because I'm going to come getting to youth ministry. He basically could say, Adam, Eve, I could fill the earth with God lovers. I made the two of you. But I don't want to do it without you. I want you to make them. Now listen, I don't know if you've noticed, one of you is concave where the other one's convex. That was my idea. Okay, you with me? I now want you to be as much like me as you could physically possibly be. I've made your bodies so they fit. Now, when you take this experience on and become as much like me as you can be, you're going to like it. The line between tears and joy is going to disappear. You're going to feel one. And the natural result, 9 months later, will be a God lover. So let me ask you, what was pre-fall evangelism? How did you make a God lover? It was intercourse. Now, if that's news to you, it's very important that you understand it, because until you understand that, you can't understand circumcision. And if you can't understand that, then circumcision, you won't get baptism. But for right now, it's like, are you tracking with me? The pre-fall evangelism was the love between a husband and a wife. Why? Because when God said it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, if we put Eve here, we'll just give her really long hair. They were meant to be, by their love, a sermon in shoes back about him. Now you say, how can that happen? Listen, here's where I'm going to start getting into youth ministry. This is what families are supposed to do, and this is what they're not doing, and this is why you're so busy, and this is why you're so strategic. Families are meant to embody the personality of the Trinity to kids.
I don't know, that sounds a little heavy.
Well, if you go to the letter of Corinthians, you go to the passage in which it talks about head coverings. No pastor wants to talk on it because they never know what to do. But it basically says this: as the man is to the woman, so the father is to the son. And that's why the whole idea of head covering was there. But this isn't about head covering. He was saying, who I am, I want reflected by you. Now, here's how you start to parents teach it. Listen, let's put a kid in a crib. Brand new baby is in a crib, and let's imagine, you know, the old kind of cribs that look like jails. Okay, so there's a little baby, it's in a crib, and it's just kind of, I don't know how I got here. There's bars, and it's, I don't like it. Now and then, I just break into tears, and I start screaming. And these two enormous beings show up. Where do they come from? And I get this horrible, messy, it's wet, and it's, oh, it smells, it's all over here. They take it away. It's the coolest thing. One of them, when I get really empty right here, they just pick me up, hold me like this. I fill up. It's the coolest thing. You don't see this. The baby has just learned omnipresence. All it has to do is, wah, there they are. It's like they're right behind the air. These two beings who, if they weren't there, I'd die. And my needs, if it's bad, they take it away. If I have hunger, they fill me. The baby's learning omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience. My little granddaughter's about to turn 1 year old. My daughter could make her laugh before Maddie knew she was she. Maddie didn't even know she was Maddie. And I can show you the picture of her holding her baby and bringing ecstasy, because Ellie knows what Maddie doesn't about Maddie. We were meant as parents to teach the nature of God to kids without ever saying a word. Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. In fact, this is why I'm a Calvinist. It isn't Calvin. It's parenting. I took all three of my kids and I put them on my knee at separate times when they were little. And I asked them these questions. Since Ellie is the youngest, she's now 26. I said, Ellie, if you tell a lie, will I still love you? And when she was very little, she went, no. I went, you're right. I said, Ellie, if you run away, will I still love you? No. Ellie, if you rob a bank and hurt the guards, will I still love you? No. And I said, yes, I will. Here's why, Ellie. Your mom and I made you. You didn't start this relationship. So you can't stop it, no matter what you do. This isn't first about what you want. It's about our love for you. Do you think she went, I hate this doctrine. It's cold. It doesn't take my free will into account. All three of my kids hugged me. Calvinism is woven into the fabric of the universe. All humans want to be loved no matter where they go, no matter what they do. Would someone keep coming after me? Can you hear, Emily? You're supposed to keep coming. When the parents stop, you show up. Do you start to understand now why James said, you want to know what true religion is? It's youth ministry. You take care of widows and orphans. When the family pulls apart, you keep yourself from being polluted by the world and you show up. It starts to fit, doesn't it? God says to the church, would somebody please get near the families that are coming apart and bring redemptive, recreative, reshaping, restoring reality? Because it is the theological greenhouse for the universe. I mean for kids to live in this greenhouse and learn theology without ever hearing the words necessarily. And in fact, it'll even be more confusing when you read the Bible to them and do the exact opposite. You want to give them psychological, emotional, spiritual whiplash, just do that. It is like screaming heresy with Bible verses at the same time. Do you start to see why youth ministry is so important? Are you with me, or have I left the building? Are you tracking with me? Do you also start to see the reason behind sexuality being just so high? This is my opinion. I can tell you what I think heaven feels like. I want to tell you what I think God has felt like for all eternity. Take the greatest moment of intimacy between a husband and wife. Improve it by infinity and stretch it out over eternity. That's what God's felt like. That's what Jesus meant when he said, Father, may they be one as you and I are one, that their joy would be so-so. That their joy would be full. Take that moment, improve it by infinity, stretch it out over eternity. That's what's inside of God. That's why when Adam saw Eve and went, oh, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, God could have said, you go, boy. You got it. That's what it's like inside of us. Now, if you're tracking with me, we see the omnis of God. This is pre-fall evangelism. It teaches electing love. I want to give one more. I wish I could unpack this. I'm not even sure how long I've gone. Is it all right to go a little? Okay. This is, again, there's no way Moses was smart enough to come up with this. Has it ever struck you that God does nothing by mistake? Why did he make humans naked? The word doesn't mean nude. It includes that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. It means unveiled, revealed, disclosed, known. They were made in the image of a God who's externalized from himself because he wants to be known. I don't want there to be anything between you. Not just physically. I want you to know each other all the way back to your retinas, and I want you to know me that way. That's why that is so central to human identity, that when they sin, the first thing God says isn't, you broke the rules. The first thing he says is what? What did he say? No? Where? That's it.
Again, did God know where they were? So who's he asking for?
Them. Here's what he's doing. Say it. You're now hiders. You've never been hiders. I'm not a hider. I didn't make you to be hiders. You've got a bush between us, like I can't see you. Look at what you're saying about each other. Basically, Adam and Eve went from being buck naked to putting on the equivalent of 150 pairs of psychological, emotional, and relational ski suits, long johns, ski masks. They look like little kids in snowsuits. They just have on layer after layer after layer, hiding from God and each other. And every single relationship from the moment of the fall is a striptease. Every person you meet and every kid you meet will walk up to you, and you do this too. You lift up one of the outermost layers of your life, and you talk to somebody, and you give them something true underneath that layer, and you watch. If they act in a Christ-like way with what you give them, whether they know Christ or not, what do you want to do? You want to give them more. And if you lift up a layer and you give something true to somebody and they run all over it or indulge you or attack you, what do you want to do? Cover up and maybe go hide. What you're seeing as you listen to Emily is that the kids were put in a home where they were supposed to learn to throw off every layer of sin, and then they get sinned against. And so now they're not just taking off Dacron, nylon, polyester, emotionally speaking, they get down to cast iron, titanium steel. And you're looking at some of the kids, and they're looking over the edge of the titanium at you saying, I ain't taking this now. I took a hit here, and I ain't taking it down. And what you do at that moment can be the difference between penetration with the gospel and alienation because you want control. But if right at that moment you say, look, I don't know why it's there. You may not know why it's there. I'm here. And I'll be praying for you. I'd like for there to be one person in your life who stand outside of the wall, and if you ever want to take it down, I'm buying a coffee. You start to provide the place where they can get back to Eden. Joni Mitchell was right from Woodstock. We want to get back to the garden. Now, that's Adam and Eve, and then sin hits. And when sin hits, you would think God would say, all right, now I've used to use the family. Family ain't working. It's Billy Graham now. I'm not going to use the family anymore. No. This is why when he gets to Abraham, he says, Abram, which means big daddy, I'm going to change your name. You're now going to be Abraham. You're going to be the father of many nations. Notice, not the missionary of many nations, not the pastor of many nations, not the scholar of many nations. I'm going to name you after me. If you do ministry distant, if you do ministry sterile, if you do it unrelationally, you're lying about me. That ain't how we're going to change the world. Every tribe and tongue will be touched by familial grace because I am a familial God. And I want this to spread throughout all the earth. And when parents tell the lie, the church is commanded to make true religion, stepping into the place where the lie has been told. That's what James means. Get to the widow. Get to the orphan. Stop the lie about God. Making sense? Let me show you how central this is, this familial dynamic and now the gospel. Do you remember the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? What was it? Circumcision. I was a brand new Christian in 1968, before when most of you were born. And I start in Genesis, right? I got to start at the beginning of the book. And I get to Genesis 17, and I'm reading about circumcision. And I called my now wife, then girlfriend, and said, what have I joined? What? Are you kidding me? And she went, just read the Gospel of John. Just read the Gospel of John. I went, I can't ignore this. I can't unsee this. This is horrible. I mean, okay, I understand there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, but you could prick my earlobe. How about my heel? What do you got? My finger? What does this have to do with anything? Remember. Listen, it makes no sense until you remember what pre-fall evangelism was. Then it makes perfect sense. God's saying this is how you make a God lover. A dad loves a mom. Then sin hits. Now the little kids don't grow up going, I want to follow God. I will do everything right. I love you and I will honor you all my life. Now they grow up running from God. So what do they need? God basically says, they need something that I don't want you or any kid to forget, so I'm going to cut you in a place you'll never forget. In fact, I'm going to cut you in a place where the moment every child is conceived, you're going to remember one thing. Without the shedding of blood, this kid will hate my guts. And if you think I'm being dramatic, Look later tonight at Colossians 2, 9 to 11, where Paul calls the cross. Does anybody know what he calls it? The circumcision not done by human hands. What God was saying to Abraham and Sarah is, I'm still using the family. But now if the gospel isn't central to every kid that's created, they will hate me. Adam and Eve messed up. Abraham and Sarah, I want you cross-eyed. I don't want you to ever make another human being in my kingdom where the sacrifice of my son isn't the primary issue as you raise that kid. I don't want you raising little Pharisees. This is another thing I did with all three of my kids. Don't do this. It's really sobering. This is what happened to me. I sent all three of my kids when they were old enough to answer the question out of the room, and I brought them back in. And I said to my oldest, Matthew, what's the most important thing I've taught you? He said,
always do right.
Oh, boy. Brought in Andrew, second. What's the most important thing I taught you?
Always do right.
Oh. Brought in Ellie. What's the most important thing I taught you? Jesus loves me. I went, great. I've raised two Pharisees and one Christian. Blessedly, all of them are following Jesus. But don't raise kids that way. And how are most kids raised? What kind of parents are you working with? I want you to do the right thing. Let me show you how my son Andrew, he works with middle schoolers. He came up with this, and when he told me what he did, it just blew my way. Here, this is how you can raise kids Christocentrically. Andrew is big. Like he's a weightlifter. He can crush me. He's really big. And because he teaches middle schoolers, when there's a discipline problem, they say, send them to Mr. Novenson. And when they come, he told me this. I said, what do you do? He said, the first thing I say is, don't tell me what you did wrong. I don't want to know what you did. Here's the question I want to ask you. What difference does Jesus make with what you did wrong? And if the kid looks at him and says, I have no idea, his next statement is, that's a bigger problem than whatever you did wrong. If you can do something wrong and get in trouble and not know where Jesus fits, let's not talk about what you did wrong. I want to talk about where Jesus fits. And if they say, well, he forgives me, so it doesn't matter. Andrew then says, that's your biggest problem. If you think that loving him and being loved by him means sinning doesn't matter, you don't got him. You don't understand him well enough. We need to talk. That's your bigger problem. And if they go, I know he wouldn't want it. I hope he forgives me. Andrew goes, you got it. We're good. That's where he starts. That is brilliant. I said, who taught you that? I didn't teach you that. He said, I don't know. I don't know who taught me that. But I know I didn't. We are to raise kids Christocentrically, where the gospel's more important than the rule. Now, to take it even further, I'm going to leave this and go through the rest of the Bible just really quickly and show you here, and then I'm going to give you some application. We'll be done. I've just told you that the whole substance of the Bible in many ways is God externalizing his familial personality and driving it through the world in order to redeem it and make the world new. This is why there are genealogies in the Bible. They're not there for sominacs. God is saying individuals and families matter. Family. This is why Israel came into the land in tribes. Families. A tribe's a big family. Families matter. This is why Abram is renamed Abraham. Families matter. This is why circumcision is put there, is because the number one tool for evangelism in the world is to be families. I'll just stick this in really quickly. This is part of the reason that families, male and female, are so important, because inside of the Trinity, you have unity and diversity. You don't have unity and uniformity. God meant for the world to learn you can be utterly unified without being uniform. You take that out of this world and Hutus will kill Tutsis. It's going to go much further than just gender identity confusion. The whole understanding of unity and diversity is blown to bits. But let's go back. So, circumcision there. Passover was at the table in the home. The Levitical law. Man, when I was a brand new studier of the Old Testament and I found out that if a woman lost her husband, brothers and brother-in-laws were supposed to step in, I went, okay, that's a little weird. What's God doing? He's repairing the family in a culture where women weren't much more than chattel outside of Israel. Why is Hosea told to marry a hooker? And then God says, because that's the way I relate to Israel. And you realize when that was said, that was 1,500 years before Muhammad was on the planet. And God said, I want to tell you what my heart is. I'm like a groom that goes after a bride. God's been in a bad marriage since Adam and Eve sinned. His wife has never understood him, never rightly related to him, and he doesn't leave her. And every time I get upset with the church, I picture him, Jesus, standing behind me, putting his hand on my shoulder, leaning forward in my ear and going, Joe, just remember, that's my wife.
Okay, yeah, got it.
This is why we call each other brother and sister. It isn't because we're folksy. We're involved in a kingdom that has a familial fabric. This is why Jesus is called your elder brother. This is why salvation is called adoption. This is why whether or not I should even stand here right now has nothing to do with going to Westminster Seminary, but it's how I treat my wife and kids. 1 Timothy 3, Titus, Acts 6. The measure is, can he produce a reflection of me in private before you let him open my word in public? It's why James is true religion, and finally why the whole universe ends in the wedding feast of the Lamb. And you are here because families unknowingly are teaching heresy by the gestures of inconsistency with the Trinity. I tell every couple I marry, here's your job. Finger paint the Trinity. You're never going to be any better than kindergartners finger painting the Trinity. But you ought to embody the Trinity's character to one another. That's your job. And when families don't, kids get confused. Do you see you're right at the core of the repair of God's number one step of progress? I close with this. I'd like you to imagine you've gone to the concert of your favorite artist, whoever it might be. Recently, I took Barb to see James Taylor, and I was really scared because, you know, I'm 65, so he's got to be 72, 73. And I'm thinking, I think I'll be so good. If you've seen him lately, I'm not kidding. He's better than he was when he was young. It was the best concert. And he sat on the stage during the intermission. He didn't leave. And everybody just swamped the stage. He just sat there and talked. It was wonderful. But just imagine you've gone to a concert and you've sprung for a lot of cash, but you're still in like the fifth balcony, you know, all the way up. And imagine you're listening. The music's great. You're loving it. The person you brought's loving it. And you get to intermission, and whoever you've gone to see, you know, I don't know. But, you know, James Taylor steps up and comes to the mic, and he says, look, I'm going to finish this set. Before I do, I just want to ask, is Joe Novenson here, but he says your name? How would you feel right then? Cardiac arrest? You know, just... And then the spotlight turns and starts swinging through the whole auditorium. It's just doing this. And he says, look, I know you're here. I know you got a ticket. And it finally lands all the way up in the fifth balcony, and you go... And he says, there you are. Would you come down and do Fire and Rain with me? Now how would you feel? Please hear me. Something greater than that has happened. The living God has said, families have stopped singing the music of the Trinity to their kids. Sing my music. Teach them the music again. You run to the widow and the orphan, and you help them learn my music. Now listen, Melanie was right. You're not, you know, we ought to have an AA meeting. My name's Joe, and I'm not the Messiah. But you can sing his music, and you can teach others to sing his music. You're never going to be any better than middle schoolers playing Beethoven's Fifth, you know, kind of, It's music only a father could love. And he does. Teach them to sing his music again. That's where you're called. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this calling. I thank you for Ken Barr and Jim Messerian and Don Harper and Barb Bose and Dan McCarty, who came and got me out of a double alcoholic home and embodied and expressed gospel realities when I thought they were nuts. I thank you for Barb's mom and dad, who when I was 16 helped me play my first board game. I remember thinking Chutes and Ladders was the coolest thing in the universe. I thank you for every follower of yours that embodied and expressed this familial dynamic. Take your servants and help them relish the why so they can handle any how. We pray through Christ. Amen.